tired of being stirred and not being changed. I'm the only person that can change myself from being stirred to being changed. The preacher can't change me. All the preacher can do is be an instrument of the Lord to stir me. Hallelujah. But people's minds have been played on by emotions. That is why the New Age movement today is in the pinnacle that it is. It is the largest movement. They call it religious. I don't call it religious. But it's the largest religious movement in our world today. It's the fastest growing. And it is all because men have learned how to play with the emotions of another mankind. They teach their philosophy, and I'm not really up on it and don't care to get up on it. I don't want to spend time reading that when I can spend time reading the Word of the Lord and how to get power to overcome what they have. I don't have to figure out what they have to overcome it. I've just got to figure out what I have to overcome what they have. Because we have been given power from on high. But emotions, if you can ever get a hold of somebody's emotions, you've got a hold of their heart for a little while, not for a long time. You've got a hold of their heartstring just long enough to get their attention. And there are people in our world today, not educated people, but just average people. You can be talking to them, and friend, they know how to turn on the tears. They know how to turn on the emotions. And when you were mad at them, you all of a sudden become till you feel sorry for them because they played with your emotions. And if there's anything that the church has been guilty of, it has been because we have played with the emotions of mankind for too long and never showed him the real product of what we're talking about. I am not interested this morning in playing upon the nerves of your emotions, but I am interested in preaching something to you that may change you and not stir you. Hallelujah. I have become amazed all my life. All we hear, John the Baptist preached about it. He thought the Lord was going to come back while he was living. And all we've heard all of our life is the Lord is coming back. And just like they heard it back then, they shrugged it off and said, oh, he can't be coming. We've heard it for so long. And we could come in the ditch of revolution and stand here and say, well, if they were taught it back then and it didn't happen and it's still being taught today and it's not happened, surely it's not ever going to happen because, you know, it's just a theory of mankind. But we have ways of taking something that we know is wrong. You can take a person that has a lying spirit and he can lie so much, it can become such a habit to him that he will eventually believe that everything he knew was wrong now is right. A kid can be raised up and be taught all kind of things that are wrong. But if that child is constantly told that it's wrong and never punished for it, when he grows up, he's going to say, well, it can't be that bad because, you know, it was always mere words and never punishment for what I've done. And so it is with the generation that we're living in. All the last generation heard, and all this generation has heard, is Jesus is coming back. But then they hear preachers like myself get up and say, well, they talked about it in the Bible days, and it never happened. And all I am doing is stirring with the emotions of my generation, saying that the Lord is coming back, but I'm not changing them. All I'm doing is stirring them. There were people that came to the revival services, come to this church service, every time we open our doors, and their emotions are stirred. But a large percentage of them people are never changed. And we can say, well, you know, who do we blame that on? Do we blame it on the preacher? Do we blame it on the church? Who do we blame it on? And I have come to the resolution in time that I must blame it on myself. Because I am so tired of pointing my finger at somebody else and saying, it was your fault that they are not in the church today. It is my fault as a preacher of this gospel that I for too long have held back what I wanted to preach because I was afraid of what people thought. And I come to the resolution this morning that I would say, what would Jesus do? When he went into the temple, he was not a bit concerned about what the Pharisees thought he was going to do. He was not a bit concerned about what the city council would think about him. He was not a bit concerned about what his best friend thought. And he was not even concerned about what the church across town thought about what he was doing. He went into the temple. He said, "You have made my house a house, a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." He was not very understanding because there was nothing to understand. He knew what it was supposed to be like, and therefore he went in there and said, "This is the way it's going to be." But I have become so waxed in my ministry because we have been raised under the roof of, "You better watch out." And I'm not here to get radical this morning. I am not a Brother Lloyd Talbert. And a lot of people, they judge one preacher by the preacher before them or the preacher after them. I am not, I can't preach like him. I don't have the haircut. I don't have the physique, and I just can't go like he goes. But it is so amazing how the Lord can take somebody who was so low and bring him so high. But we better watch out how high we lift man up, or we'll lift him above God in our own eyes. And that is nothing against him. I thank the Lord for the ministry that he has given to Brother Lloyd, and I thank the Lord for using him daily. Nothing against that. But we can get in the situation that we become so waxed in our philosophies of, is the Lord really coming back? We are in probably the most major crisis as this world will ever see in its beginning stages in the Middle East right now. And I am not here to give you a news commentary about what's going on over there. I've heard a lot of people say, "I'm worried about what's happening over there." I'm not worried about it. The Lord's got his hand in it, and he's going to take care of them, and he's going to take care of his church while it's going on. I am one that when I preach, I always like to belittle myself so that I may be uplifted in my own spirit. But I have caught myself in the last few days reading more of Newsweek than I do of the Bible. Every hour I want to tune into the news and see what has developed in the Middle East crisis. And I caught myself this morning, I was going to read the newspaper, I was going to turn the radio on, and the Lord checked me, or I'll even say my spirit checked me. I didn't turn the news on, I grabbed my Bible and I started reading. I didn't read the book of Revelation either. I read the book of Proverbs, and it was so interesting that, hey, the Bible is just as interesting as the newspaper is. But it seems like we live in an educational society. This generation is more educated than any generation has ever been before. The world has come farther in the last 10 or 20 years than it came in the whole medieval times of history. Because man has got a hold of himself. Hey, if God gave us this mind, surely we can overcome him. That's what they done in the Tower of Babylon. They used what God gave them to overcome who that gave them their mind. They wanted to overcome his spirit because they wanted to change man by the playing of emotions. But I am not here to do that this morning. But I want to preach to you just a little while on a subject that I have felt very strongly. It has not been long ago that I preached a message from the wilderness to the upper room. And I feel like the Lord has given me something to go with that. And I want to preach to you this morning from Calvary to Pentecost. It seems like every time I step behind the pulpit, I preach about Calvary a little while. The Bible says preach the cross and him crucified, and then preach the rest of it. Calvary may not change you because you don't allow it to, but I promise you every time you hear about Calvary, it'll stir you. Because Calvary is what changed our world. Calvary is what allowed us to be here this morning. And Pentecost is what made it possible for us to feel the power of the Holy Ghost. What would Pentecost have been if there had never been a Calvary? And what would Calvary have been if there had never been a Pentecost? It would have been the death, burial, and resurrection, but no life would have came forth without Pentecost. I have always wondered why the Lord put a time in there between Calvary and Pentecost. Why did he wait so long for Pentecost to happen? I mean, it seems like that the seams would have been about ready to bust if Pentecost would have happened right after Calvary. I'm talking about the next week. But the Lord had to find out who was really stirred and who was really changed. He told them, he said, "Wait for the promise of the Father." He said, "You're witnesses of all these things that I have done. Preach repentance and remission of sins. Preach them in my name and it all shall happen. But there's one simple thought that if we can relay it to our human minds this morning, it's not very educated. But it is, in order to have his power, we first got to go camp out at Calvary for a couple of nights and lay upon our faces until the Lord's going to endue us with power from Pentecost. I am interested in seeing the miraculous move of the Holy Ghost in the end time hour. I'm interested in preaching about it. I'm interested in believing it. But how interested am I in going to Calvary and dying before Pentecost is ever going to happen? What would Jesus do? What would he do? It is so amazing to drive up and down the streets of our city and to see the lonely, the heartache, and then to see the person driving the Jaguar, and we say, well, the drug addict needs the Lord a lot more. He is a lot more hungry for God than the person who lives over in Little Cuba. I mean, they just have to be. What it is, the person who lives in Little Cuba has satisfied everything they have right now in wealth and riches. But it's going to be a time before long that they're going to run out of riches and all the things of this world. And then they're going to come to the realization that they need God. All it is that the drug addict has come to his realization before the person has that has everything he needs. It is all a process. It may sound stupid, but a large percentage of the homeless rate today are ex-lawyers and ex-doctors who had everything they wanted, but now they have nothing. It is all a process of the human mind and of the spiritual law of heaven. That in order for us to realize that we need God, sometimes we have to lose everything that we have. I have heard it preached all my life that this United States of America will never see restoration revival until we have an economic fallout that we have nothing to depend on except God. I know Brother Bustard preached on it, and I'm not trying to re-preach his sermon. But why are the people in Ethiopia and every country over there so, they have revival, they believe in God? It's because they have nothing else to believe in. They don't have the doctor to believe in. They don't have the emergency room to believe in. All they have, God, if I don't believe in you, I'm not going to make it, and I'm going to die. But I live in such a luscious, comfortable, comforted society that God's usually put on the back burner of every one of my needs. Well, if the doctor don't come through, we'll go to them revival services and see if the Lord will heal me. Or we'll see if the Lord can heal me. We'll see what God can do after man does what he can do. But in the snap of your finger, God can diminish everything mankind has ever done. He can destroy it, and it can all be naught. And all we'll have is the Lord. Hallelujah. Before we ever have the power, the signs and the wonders, the glorious activity of the day of Pentecost, we must first walk up the lonely hill of Golgotha, and we must stand on the hill called Calvary and let the spirit of the flesh be taken away, because before we ever have the power of Pentecost, we must first get a hold of the spirit of Calvary. I am not here to preach some negative, dogmatic philosophy that we have never heard this morning. I am just here to bring back to our remembrance what we were first established upon, and that was conviction. It was not emotions. It was convictions. So many times I come to church and the preacher preach and my emotions are stirred, but my convictions are never moved. What is a conviction? It is the standard that you live by in your own life. Not what the Bible teaches. It is what you believe inside your own self. A man can have all the Holy Ghost he wants, but if he does not have a personal conviction, he is not worth 10 cents in my book. Oh, we live in a society that has lost the attitude of convictions. I am not talking about the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. I am talking about something that you believe that the preacher does not even preach it. We can live all we want to live in holiness, and we must go to heaven. But if I can stand here today and only believe what my pastor preaches and not believe anything because I feel it in my heart, I am not worth nothing. But a society that has lost all of its convictions, A religious dogmatic world that has forgotten that in order to go to Pentecost, you have first got to go to Calvary, and you first got to go to the wilderness to get a hold of the spirit of the day of Pentecost. That's what we're living in. I was talking with someone yesterday when I knocked their door, knocking for Jesus. I went inside their home. They're Pentecostal. If I called their names, everyone in this auditorium would almost know them. They asked us, are you still intending to get the Howard's building on Thomas Road? I said, well, we're still intending to get the Living Way building on Thomas Road. It used to be the Howard's building. That is my concept of it. I don't believe in negative faith. I said, I don't believe in negative faith. What is negative faith? It is believing in something, but yet not believing that it's going to happen. I had Brother Terry Long come to me last night, and I'm always having to try to pump him up. I told Kim, I said, if I was a counselor, I would go bankrupt because I don't tell people what they want to hear. That's the only reason a person goes to a psychologist. The psychologist usually tells them exactly what they knew before they ever went in the psychologist's doctor office and got charged $100 for 2 hours of consultation. But he was talking about the Crusaders for Christ that they are having September the 8th, and he said, Brother Troy, you know, I just don't think nobody's going to come. I just really don't. I said, well, you have faith because you're going to have it. I said, but you have negative faith because you don't believe a lot of people is going to come. He said, well, it just don't seem like it's going to work out. I understand very well what he is feeling. Last year when I started reaching our generation, it was almost a total failure because I did not have a goal to reach for. I said, Lord, if you would allow 50 young ministers to walk in this place and to feel the power of the Holy Ghost, God, I will give you all the glory for it. I'd have given him the glory if 5 would have showed up, but I wanted something to reach for. And that is all a conviction is something that you can reach for in your own life and reach beyond what is preached from this pulpit and reach into something that you feel in your heart, something that not only stirs you, but something that changes you. There are many people in this auditorium that I commend very highly because I've talked to them many times, and they have some of the strongest convictions that I have ever heard in my life. They have some of the strongest convictions and principles of lifestyles that I've ever heard in my life. And it is because of that that they are strong Christians. I never see them waver. I never hear them say, well, I think I'm going to backslide. I had a young man tell me this morning before church, I almost backslid this week. You know, I almost done it. And I wanted to say, why didn't you go ahead and do it? He said, but I almost backslid. He's a young person in the Lord, feels his call to some sort of a ministry, and he was just so down in his heart. He said, I almost backslid, but I don't know why. All he is trying to do is live on the edge of what is required of him to go to heaven. I've never heard it said like this, but in order to go to heaven, you have to have your own convictions. It's more than what we hear preached, and I am rambling 100 different directions this morning. I'm going to preach what I feel. I'm going to talk. But it's more than the Holy Ghost. It's more than baptism. It's got to be a convicting, pounding throb in our heart that says, I've got to believe more. I've got to stand for more, because the New Age movement will sweep you off of your feet if you don't have any convictions. A conviction is not in the mind. A conviction is in the heart. And all they can do is mess with your emotions, which does not connect with the heart. It connects with the mind because it plays on the emotions of what you're thinking and upon what you are feeling. But once you get something grounded in your heart, friend, it's going to take a lot to get it out of there. I've seen a lot of people come to church over the years of being raised in a Pentecostal home that they couldn't get a hold of it. They couldn't live for God over 2 weeks. It seems like they were always struggling. And it was because the emotion never made it to the heart. It just got to the mind and never passed there. But I thank the Lord for being grounded in something that got far beyond my mind, but it got in my heart. And that's what I want God to do for us in this end time hour, is get beyond our mind and get in our heart. But there's only one person who can open the door to my heart, and it's not the Lord. And it's not the devil. And it's not my pastor. The only person that can open the door to my heart is myself. Hallelujah. Establish convictions. But in order to establish a conviction, you must first go to Calvary and kill the flesh, that the mind may be conquered by the power of the Holy Ghost. If it's not conquered by the Holy Ghost, it'll get conquered by something else. It'll get subdued by something that does not need to be there. And friend, once you clog the mind up with something that don't need to be there, it's hard for the spirit to move through the mind and get all the junk out of there to get to the heart. I am not a man in our ranks of Pentecost with 80 spears. He can stand behind the pulpit and he can lose you in medical psychology and all them kind of words. I don't have all of that. But there is a straight passage from the mind to the heart. But that same passage leads to Calvary. And after the heart, the same road goes to Pentecost. This is going to hurt to say this. And it's going to hurt you to say it. But I've come to the realization in my life that I want to go to Calvary. I don't care how tall the hill is. I don't care how rough it may be when I get there. I don't care how many times I may fall trying to get there. But if I really want to go to Pentecost, if I really want to have in my own personal upper room experience, I've got to get my knees tore up. I've got to get my hands, the flesh ripped off of them. My body is going to look tattered and torn by every demon spirit in hell as I go to Calvary. Because Calvary is where the flesh dies. Hallelujah. I could ask the question this morning, how many people want to go to Calvary? A bunch of people would raise our hands and we would say, oh, I want to go to Calvary. But it's the first few miles that are very easy because you're just walking through the valley. And in order to get to the bottom of the hill, you first got to walk through the valley. And we think the valley's hard, but climbing the mountain's even worse. And once we get there, that is when everything that we have inside of us must die. The great miracle about the upper room was not them staying there and waiting for the promise of the Father. The great miracle was not them being filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That was not the great miracle of the upper room. The greatest miracle about the upper room is getting them out of the upper room into the streets. I think when I received the Holy Ghost, I believe that for a moment in time that I didn't conquer the flesh, but I got the Holy Ghost. I received it. But friend, the people in the upper room, they had no doubt about them killing the flesh, because the only way they acted like they acted in the streets that day was because they had conquered the flesh and got beside themselves in the spirit of the Holy Ghost. They conquered it because before they ever received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, they went to Calvary. The story of Jesus leaving this earth. There was a lot of people that based their religion upon seeing God perform miracles. But I am afraid that after the Lord left this earth, he ascended up into heaven, that a lot of people lost their relationship with God because they couldn't see him. Somebody could have said, well, he's gone. No hope left for us. No more power. Cast out devils. No more power to do all these signs and wonders. You know, somebody, well, he was just a phony. He's gone now. That showed the difference between somebody that was stirred while he was on the earth and somebody that was changed while he was on the earth. A lot of people followed Jesus for the loaves and the fishes. But not many people followed him for the nights that he laid upon his face in the garden and said, Father, thou will, not mine. So when he went back to heaven, there was a lot of people that followed Jesus, no doubt. That quit following him because they couldn't see him. They couldn't take a hold of him. They could not see the things that he'd done while he was here. And I am afraid there's a lot of people today living upon the edge of reality when they see the miracles and the signs and the wonders of what Jesus done. But at Calvary, there are no miracles. At Calvary, there is no miraculous things that he may do. At Calvary, it's you and God and nobody else. John 3:30 describes it well. He must increase, but I must decrease. Probably the most powerful scripture in the Old and the New Testament. He must increase, but I must decrease. If I come to this church service and I don't feel nothing, I don't need to ask God why. If I come here and I don't feel the power of the Holy Ghost, I don't need to ask God why I don't feel it. I just need to go back down that road to Calvary and walk up that hill and offer myself as a sacrifice and say, God, take away from me my flesh. Not that I want to die, but because I want to be resurrected in the power and the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Let's lift our hands and love Him. Thank Him for His Spirit. Thank You, Lord, for Your power and Your Holy Ghost. We need You. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Samuel! Samuel! The Lord called him four times. First three times he got up out of the bed and went to Eli and said, You called me. Eli said, No, I didn't. He said, I know you did, because I heard somebody call my name and say Samuel. After the third time, Eli got tired of being woke up. He was an old man. He needed his rest. He said, The next time you hear somebody call your name, he said, Say, Here I am. Thy servant hearest your voice. The fourth time, Samuel, the Lord called him. He said, Lord, here I am. Thy servant heareth thy voice. I have grasped something out of this portion of Scripture that I've never seen before, and it's very elementary. We all know Samuel lived in the church. Now, I preached Jesus Giants last week, and I asked a question that I thought I would receive a totally different response than I did. I said, How many of you would like to live in the church? And I expected nobody to raise their hand. But about 95% of them kids raised their hand and said, I love to live in the church. But Samuel lived in the church. He lived there. That was his life. He lived in the temple. He was there. He felt the power of God. He seen it in action. He read the words of the Lord. He read all these things. He read the prophets of old. He lived in the church. He was supposed to be close to God. The Lord called him three times, and he did not even recognize the voice of God whose house he was living in. And I hope that the only time I hear the voice of God is not when I just come to church. I'm afraid that I can get so waxed and old in my ways that I can come here and get so comfortable in what I'm feeling, that when the Lord moves, it is so amazing to watch people. I know it's hard to live with people, but you can't live with them, and you can't live without them. So we got to find a happy medium and get along with each other. For if all the people wasn't here, there wouldn't be a church. There'd be a building, but no church. So no matter how aggravated you get with your fellow man, you better realize, hey, if he leaves, you're going to get aggravated with somebody else, and then ain't going to be nobody. So there is a happy medium with getting along with people. But he lived in the church, and so are we in the church. But I have come to the distinct knowledge that there's a lot of people that attend church, and they've been attending church for years upon years. They've been coming here all the time and coming to assemblies all across this town for 20 or 30 years, but they have become so waxed in their ways that when the Lord speaks, who's calling me? And finally, when they get down in their valley, they've lost everything they have. They run to the pastor and say, Brother so-and-so, I'm losing everything. And the pastor says, the next time, say, Lord, thy servant hearest. I don't want to become so cold and monotonous when I come here that when the Spirit of God moves, I can't feel it. And I'll still say what I said earlier. We don't live by the shouting, by the beat of the drum. We live by the still, small voice. Because you're going to hear that small voice a lot more times than you're going to make laps around this auditorium. Hallelujah. But in order to hear His voice, you've got to go to Calvary. Acts 1 and 4 says, wait for the promise. Wait for the promise. So a lot of people said, well, we're waiting. We're going to sit down here and we're going to wait. But I cannot understand why the Lord didn't put something in there and said, but while you're waiting. You see, Jesus was gone, but His ministry never left. He left, but His power never left. His body left, but His ministry never left. Because it was after the upper room experience that his power descended upon all of those who accepted him. All them people had to do that were changed was get to the whole of the ministry that he left behind. Because when he left, his power remained with those who felt the power and the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. And there's a lot of people today that live on signs and wonders and miracles and the demonstration of the power of the Holy Ghost, and that's the only time they can live for God. But I don't want to be so shallow in my spirit that I only live by the miraculous dealings of the demonstration of the Holy Ghost, that I lose myself when it comes to getting so deep and involved in His Spirit. So many times we pass the normal to get to the supernatural. So many times we live for the supernatural, and it's the normal things of life that destroy everything that we have inside of us, because we're always reaching for that spiritual dimension that we can't get a hold of. And there's nothing wrong with that, but before you ever reach for the high things in God, make sure you are grounded in the things of the foundation, or you'll lose your footing in the power of the Holy Ghost. I'll make mention of what Brother Buster said about he has seen more dead animals in Louisiana. And I know there's a lot of people in here that love cats, but I am a number one cat hater. I can't find no good for them except to beg and meow. But if you have one, I love yours. I just don't want one. But it is so amazing how you can see all... I mean, we was in the woods the other day, me and Dad, and he wanted to kill this armadillo. And I said, why kill him? You know, he said, well, he does a lot of bad things. He eats a lot of stuff he shouldn't eat. I said, but he also eats a lot of things that we want him to eat. He's not all bad. But yet it is something about killing something to get it out of the way. There's a cow in the road. You don't have to run over like Sister Shelley, but you would rather it got out of the way. And if it doesn't get out of the way eventually, the best thing you can realize to do is if you have a gun, shoot it and then move it. I don't know how psychological this may be and how feasible it may be. But if you get something out in the road, whether it be a big cow and whatever they call them things with horns, I can't even think of them right now, bulls, whatever they are, it is much easier to move a dead bull than it is to move a live bull. Now, I don't know if they have horns. I don't know what you're laughing about. But friend, if they ain't got horns, I'd hate to see how mean they were if they did have them. But it's so easy to move something that's dead. It's a lot easier to move something that's dead than it is to move something that's alive. A grizzly bear, maybe that'd be a good one. Maybe I know a little bit more about him. I am not interested in going up to a growling grizzly bear and saying, you know, would you please move? He's not going to understand that language. The only language he understands is violence, and I cannot stand up to him when it comes to violence. But you let me kill him, and I can move him out of the way a lot easier. And no matter how funny it may seem, the spiritual realm of the flesh is the same way. You can fight with it all you want, but the best way to get it out of the way is kill it. The same young man this morning that told me he almost backslid, he said, I said, well, what's your problem? He said, it's my flesh against my own flesh. I thought he was going to say it was him against somebody else, but he said, it's me against myself. I said, well, the best thing you can do is kill yourself. And he looked at me real strange. And you'd have to understand this person, and I dare not call their name because you would really laugh then. But they're the kind of person that would take you literal. And I said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. And he started laughing. I said, you got to kill the flesh. Not the mortal body, but you got to kill the flesh. The mortal body is what the flesh surrounds. The mortal body is what keeps us alive. But the flesh is what conquers the mortal body and subdues it. So the best way to move something out of your life that doesn't need to be there is to kill it. The flesh has got to go. Because from Calvary to Pentecost, you're going to run into a lot of things. It's going to make you turn around and go right back to Calvary. you're going to make a lot more trips to Calvary than you are to Pentecost, because you're going to get turned around a lot of times. I come to a great conclusion last night as I was sitting at home thinking about what I was going to preach this morning, and I started thinking about that most people die of curable diseases. Why would somebody die of a curable disease? I mean, if it's curable, go to the doctor and get them to take care of it. But most people die of a curable disease because they waited too long to get medical help. The medical world says that by the year 2000, some 75% or higher of all deaths will be caused by AIDS, the virus that is so dreaded in our nation right now. 75%! It takes 10 years for the AIDS virus to get in your body. It is already in there, but it takes 10 years for that virus to start showing the effects of what it's doing in your body. I'm going to bring it down to my level this morning because I realize this. If by the year 2000, 75% of all deaths are caused by the AIDS virus, that means there are some people in this auditorium right now that no doubt that same virus is in your body. The year 2000, it ain't far away. It's not far away at all. 10 years. And that is us. So many times we try to take the problems of a society that is so corrupt in its belief, and we try to shove them off to some large metropolitan area and say, that's not us. That's not us. But we have come to the realization in the last few days, weeks, and months that Satan is just as strong in our city as he is anywhere else. But we look at it and say, well, that's not possible. We look at our bodies right now. You look at your hands. Everybody look at your hands. I mean, is it withering away due to cancer? Or does it have the symptoms of the AIDS virus on it? Or does it have a large growth on it? No, it doesn't. But that does not mean that some horrible disease has not manifested in our body right now. But because we look at it and say, hey, nothing wrong with me. You know, I'm fine. I don't see nothing wrong with me. Not medically anyway. You know, I look fine. I'm doing fine. No growths. No sign of cancer. No nothing like that. So we look at our bodies and nothing's wrong with them in the medical society of our world. But what we do as human beings is we wait until the sign appears. We don't go to the doctor once a year and get our once a year medical checkup. People quit doing that a long time ago. They start doing it after they have their first heart attack. Then they start going. But remember, most people die of curable diseases. But we wait until the growth appears. Then we seek help. But medically, by then, it's usually too late. But I'm reminded of what Job said in 14:1. He said, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. All it is strife, turmoil, iniquity. We can relate it to our physical body, but we can also relate it to the spiritual side of our world. We look at the man that has everything. He has no sign or no symptom of anything being wrong with him. He's got plenty of money. He's got food in the culvert. He's got everything he needs. He's got it all. So we look at the sinner and we say, you're destitute. You're barren. You have nothing. You have need of everything. You have need of everything because you have nothing. I'm reminded of a man that come to our church that lives right across the street from here. I believe it was where one of the churches used to be, where Jesus Only Apostolic used to be. I believe they live in that tin building now. No electricity, no nothing. They don't have electricity. They don't even have running water. But they live in a community that is, you know, we've got running water, we've got electricity, but they live there. They have need of everything. And I had someone tell me today, they said, I drove by there and it looked like that they really needed the Lord. They couldn't see their heart, so they only had to judge them by their appearance. But we can drive by the same wealthy man standing on the street corner with a cane in his hand, got all the money he needs, and we say, oh, they don't need God, look at him. The person that's going to die of cancer in 2 years, right now is the time he needs to go and get help from the doctor. But you can't tell him that because there's nothing wrong with him. He cannot see nothing wrong with him. But if he could see the inside of his body, he would know that he is being destroyed by a disease that is going to conquer his life. I'm reminded of, you go to these amusement parks and you go in these places and they give you what they call 3D glasses. You put these glasses on and, man, everything is really freaked out. I mean, you take the glasses off and everything looks normal. But you put them glasses on and you're seeing things that you would have never saw without them glasses. And I think today what we need is some spiritual 3D glasses to look beyond of what people appear on the outside and look at their heart and say, hey, you need God and I want to help you. Not because they're starving and not because they don't have any money, but because their heart and their soul is being in destitution from the pits of hell. We've been raised to look at the appearance of man and not the condition of man. Because a lot of times the appearance does not even compare to the condition of what a situation the man is in. Hallelujah. But in order, I know it's a stupid demonstration, but in order to get to the place that I can see beyond what my mortal eyes see, in order to get some spiritual 3D glasses, maybe that brings it elementary. In order to do that, the only place they hand them out nowadays, the only place they distribute them, there's only one place in the world that passes out them kind of glasses anymore in the spiritual realm of what we need. There's only one place that passes them out. And they cost a lot. And that's at Calvary. Because that's where the flesh is killed, but the spirit is resurrected. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I'll repeat a statement that I heard Brother Anthony Mangan preach at our conference here. He said, as long as there is a lower class in America, in the American society, he said, I must remain a part of it. No matter what kind of car he drives, no matter what kind of suit he wears, no matter how much money he may have in the bank, Jesus reached for those who needed something. He said, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He reached for the lowly more than anybody else, because usually the only time that people realize they need God is when they come to the lowest point in their life. And then they reach up to Jesus and say, God, I must have you. Hallelujah. He reached for the lowly. He reached for the destitute and the poor. He was a part of the lower class of society. And I have been so amazed and heart-stricken at what we have seen in knocking for Jesus. I know that I don't harp on it a lot, but I want to see it done. But I haven't become amazed because we're dealing with people. But when we started knocking for Jesus, we started out with about 35 or 40. Sometimes, I think one time we had close to 50 people show up at knocking for Jesus. There were a lot of people that were stirred. So they wanted to come knock doors to soothe their conscience. Yesterday we had we had 5 people show up to knock doors. Nothing against those. There are situations and things that are going to happen that you can't come. There's been things happen with me that I have not been able to come. I understand that. But what behooves me this morning is people that will have just enough conviction to soothe their conscience. Or they will come to church just enough to soothe their conscience. They'll come feel the power of Pentecost just enough to say, hey, I got some of it. But it's usually them people that backslide and are in and out of church so much because they bypass Calvary to go to the upper room. When I preached on the message from the wilderness to the upper room, I talked about in all of your large cities nowadays, they have what they call a bypass. The bypass usually takes longer to get around by mileage. But in time-wise, it's a lot shorter. Because there's not near as much traffic. If the roads were cleared, it'd be a lot quicker to go straight through town than it would be the bypass. But because there's less traffic, we like to take the bypass because we don't want to get tied up in the city traffic in large cities like New York and even Birmingham. I always take 459 when I go east, so I don't want to get caught up in the traffic. And that's the way a lot of people live their religious life. They can't never reach what they want to reach because they always want to bypass the wilderness and they always want to bypass Calvary. But they can never hang on the Pentecost until we die. Until we die. Let's all stand. I know I've rambled this morning, but they say the more you preach, the more you do that. So I guess I'm getting somewhere. I want us all to lift our hands right now. Let's give Him praise. Hallelujah. Lord, help us settle for the normal before we ever reach for the supernatural. God, we want all of You we can get. We want the supernatural, Lord. God, we want it. God, help me to overcome the norm, things of life, the stress, tension, Lord. Help me give them all to You. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I have become amazed at people. You hear people say, God can handle every one of my troubles. God can handle every one of my problems. God can take care of every situation that is ever going to come against me in life. And then when that situation comes, you hear people say, I just don't know what I'm going to do about this situation. Don't do nothing about it. Give it to God. You don't even have to touch it. You don't even have to worry about it. And if He can take care of the falling sparrow, there is no problem that's too big for Him to take care of. He is the master of every situation. Hallelujah. He can take care of you. We boast about giving them to God. Now let's let God boast and say, and they gave them to me, no matter what they are. Because a lot of times if you try to take care of your own trials, if you try to take care of your own problems, you're going to come out looking bruised up, scarred up, no money, no nothing. But if we just give them to God in all the beginning and say, God, I give it to You, got to take care of it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I want us to lift our hands one more time. I just love what I feel in this place this morning. Thank You, Jesus. Hallelujah. Teach us, Lord, to go to Calvary before we go to Pentecost. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. It could have been relayed in a much formal fashion, God, of our world. But thank You for Your word. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. I'm going to dismiss You in the name of Jesus.